Do you know the responses to Jesus Christ have always run the gamut of belief, faith, trust in him, all the way to the opposite extreme, to outright rejection of him? And then you have all those kind of caught in the middle. They really don't know quite what to make of Jesus. Well, it should be encouraging to all of us as we run into people on all sides of that continuum that that's exactly the way people responded to Jesus when he walked on earth. You had those that believed in him and trusted him. You had those that they weren't too sure. They doubted who he was and what he was here for. And then you had those that just outright rejected him. Billy Graham told this story of a radical change from one extreme of rejection to the opposite extreme of faith. In one of his prayer letters to his supporters when he was alive, Billy Graham told this story. I recently heard the story of a mother in Africa who came to Christ and grew strong in her commitment and devotion to the Lord. As so often happens, however, this alienated her from her husband. And over the years, he grew to despise and hate her new devotion to Christ. His anger and bitterness reached their climax when he decided to kill his wife, their two children, and himself. Unable to live in such self-inflicted misery. But he needed a motive. He decided that he would accuse her of stealing his precious keys. The keys were to the bank, the house, and the car. Early one afternoon, he left his bank and headed for the tavern. His route took him across a footbridge extending over the headwaters of the Nile River. He paused above the river and dropped the keys. He spent all afternoon drinking and carousing. Later that afternoon, his wife went to the fish market to buy the evening meal. She purchased a large Nile perch. As she was gutting the fish, to her astonishment, in its belly were her husband's keys. How had they gotten there? What were the circumstances? She did not know, but she cleaned them up and hung them on the hook. Sufficiently drunk, the young banker came home that night and pounded open the front door, shouting, "Woman, where are my keys?" Already in bed, she got up, picked them off the hook in the bedroom, and handed them to her husband. When he saw the keys by his own statement, he immediately became sober and was instantly converted. He fell on his knees, sobbing, asked for forgiveness, and confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. In John chapter 7, Jesus encountered people who believed in him, doubted him, and sadly outright rejected him. And each of us this morning, whether we're here in our building or watching via live stream, must ask ourselves this question: which one of those three groups am I in? Verse 37 of John chapter 7 begins the third round of give and take that we've seen over these last couple of weeks in this particular chapter. Notice first of all in John 7, 37 through 39, the Savior's great invitation. This is the third of three great invitations Jesus gave that are recorded in the scriptures. In this particular one, John 3:37, the scripture says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now, if you remember, all the events of this chapter are happening during what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was every day for 7 days, a priest would go to the pool of Siloam with a golden jar and dip his jar in the water, and there would be a procession through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple. And as they were going to the temple in this procession, the worshipers were shouting Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Once they reached the temple, the priest would pour out that water as a drink offering to the Lord. But notice verse 37 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day." Now, there's some disagreement as to whether that's the seventh day or the eighth day of the feast. On the eighth day, they would be deconstructing their tabernacles that they were living in all through the week. And there was no procession. I think it'd be very appropriate if that was the day that Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." For you see, what the people of Israel had been doing in ritual for 7 days, Jesus now stands up and says, "I'm the reality to your ritual." You know, we have rituals in our churches today. Now, we don't have a whole lot of rituals in our particular church. Probably communion is the most ritualistic type of service that we have. But even then, we strive to point people not to the elements of the bread and the cup, but to the reality of Christ's body and blood that was offered for us for our salvation. And so Jesus was declaring, "Come to me," the reality, "if you're thirsty. In me you'll find water for your thirst." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, well, let me read. You can keep that scripture up. Verse 39 says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the scripture says, "For in or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." That one verse gives us the twofold beautiful truth that the Holy Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ. It is the Spirit's work upon salvation that we are in Christ. But not only that, the Holy Spirit places Christ in us. It's a wonderful truth that a believer is in Christ and Christ is in you. No wonder Jesus gave such amazing encouragement through that verse. But notice the other two great invitations. I told you there were three, remember? The other one is an invitation we'd already looked at in our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is water for the thirsty. He's food for the hungry, the bread of life. And then the other great invitation, the third, we find in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, when Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's rest for the weary. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So whether you need water for your spiritual thirst, food for your spiritual hunger, or rest for your spiritual weariness, Jesus has got it. He has it for you. He offers it to you. He invites you. In all three of these passages, notice, come, come, come. But not only do we see the Savior's great invitation, but notice in verses 40 through 46, the crowd's divided opinion. People are as divided in their opinions about Jesus today as they were 2,000 years ago. Notice verse 40. Verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.'" These folks looked at Jesus as a religious teacher, a prophet, one who tells the truth. In fact, our Muslim friends, that is their view of Jesus. He's a prophet. In fact, in Muslim eschatology, their doctrine of last things, Jesus comes as the prophet, the forerunner before the Mahdi, their Messiah. I think it would be one cast in the role of false prophet claiming to be Jesus to point to a false Messiah, but that's the Christian interpretation of Muslim eschatology. But there are people today that just, that's all they believe about Jesus. Oh, he's a religious teacher. Notice in verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." Most of you are aware the word Christ means Messiah. But now the word Messiah had several different connotations during Jesus' day. Most folks looked for their Messiah to be an anointed deliverer, one who would deliver Israel from the bondage to Rome. Jesus came as the Messiah who would deliver people from the bondage of sin. You see, the Old Testament taught both. They taught a political, military, if you please, Messiah. One who would bring in the golden age to Israel. And let's face it, friends, if you were under the thumb of Rome as an Israelite, probably most of us would be looking for the Messiah to deliver us from that bondage. But other Old Testament scripture taught about a suffering Messiah. And so the rabbis had a struggle with this. And some of them came to the conclusion there must be two messiahs. One is the suffering Messiah. The other is the conquering Messiah. Well, kind of, sort of, right? One Messiah, two comings. The first time Jesus came, he came as the suffering Messiah, like Isaiah chapter 53 prophesied. But the second time he comes, he's going to come as the conquering Messiah. But then you had another group that were ignorant of him. Second part of verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Well, these were good questions. Doesn't the Messiah come from Bethlehem? Yes. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, are you not the least among the rulers of Israel? But out of you will come a governor who will rule his people. So Micah 5, 2 prophesied the Messiah's coming from Bethlehem. But you see, the problem is, these folks who were ignorant of him didn't do their homework. All they had to do was ask a couple questions. Jesus, where were you born? Oh, I was born in Bethlehem of Judea. They just assumed because he lived in Nazareth that that was where he was born. And a lot of people make ignorant assumptions about Jesus today. They don't take the time to do their homework. But then there's a third crowd, sadly. And these are marked by the religious leaders of the day. And we see in them, beginning at 47 through the end of the chapter, the leaders' hardened rejection. Hardened unbelief generally yields three sad results. And we see all three in the lives of these leaders. First of all, unabashed arrogance. Verse 47. The Pharisees answered, verse 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. I like that verse. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Wow. That's why we say that's unabashed arrogance. By the way, in making that statement, the Pharisees were condemning themselves. Do you remember back in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus? And he was interested in knowing about Jesus. And Jesus said to him in one of their interchanges, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" If this crowd doesn't know the law, whose fault is it? You know, all the time growing up in school, I only had one teacher, one of all the many teachers. When we did poorly on a test, took responsibility for their failure to teach. Every other teacher pointed the finger at us, forgetting there were three pointing back at them. By the way, whenever you point the finger at somebody, always remember you got three of them pointing back at you, which, by the way, is why a lot of preachers point this way. But the Pharisees were pointing their finger at this accursed multitude who did not know the law, and they did not realize, well, if they don't know the law, we must have dropped the ball teaching them, because that's our responsibility. So not only, which, by the way, let's back up a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 3 instructs all of us what kind of leaders, shepherds, elders we should be. Seems like we're coming in the middle of that passage. Oh, well. The elders who are among you, I exhort as a, now we'll pick it up, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering over those in your charge. I remember hearing about two pastors who were talking together on a Saturday, and one pastor said, "Well, brother, I gotta go. I gotta find something to slop the hogs with." The other pastor said, "I thought our job was to feed the sheep." Let me ask you a question. Who would you want to be your pastor? I think to ask the question is to answer it at the same time. These Pharisees looked at the people under their charge. Well, they're good Jewish guys, so they wouldn't say slopping the hogs. I don't know what critter they would connect with that, but you get the idea. Unabashed arrogance. Secondly, uncompromising resistance. Verses 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." These leaders were unwilling to even consider the claims of Jesus. Uncompromisingly resistant to who Jesus was. But then the third sad effect of hardened rejection is unacceptable ignorance. They were ignorant on two important counts, folks. Number one, Jesus was not from Galilee. Same problem the others had in looking at him. They didn't do their homework. He was born in Bethlehem, like the prophet Micah said he was. But notice, secondly, they said, look and see, search and see, no prophet has come from Galilee. Oh, one of the most well-known Hebrew prophets had his home in Galilee, a man by the name of Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 tells us, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was 3 miles northwest of Nazareth, about as much Galilee as you could be. But in their hatred, in their blind rage against Jesus, they did not even consider what the scripture said about Jonah. And we're talking about guys that would know what 2 Kings 14, 25 said. I mean, these men had committed much of the Old Testament to memory. So I ask you the question that we began the message with. Where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? What group are you in? Are you a believer in him? You've trusted him and by faith received him as your Lord and Savior? Are you a doubter? You're just not really sure about this Jesus and who he is and what he did, what he offers? Or are you an outright rejecter of Jesus? C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, wrote a tremendous passage in this regard. He said, quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. He has left you no other choice. He did not intend to. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you challenge us to commit our lives to you. And Lord, no doubt many of us perhaps live with, live around, work with go to school with? People who are outright rejectors of you, Jesus. Or people who are doubtful. And Lord, some doubters are honest doubters. They're looking for answers. God, help us to live our lives in such a way that we can give them reasons for the hope that is within us, as your word says. Lord, we thank you that Jesus dealt with all kinds of people, just like we do. Lord, I pray for those, whether they're watching via live stream or in our building this morning, that have not yet trusted you as Savior. Spirit of God, would you draw them? Would you speak to them? Would you woo them to the beauty and the power of Jesus to forgive their sins? And Lord, help them to say to you today, yes, yes, God, I believe. I ask this in his precious name. Amen.